If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 44, please. Genesis chapter 44, and it's going to be a pretty large section. From verse 1, we're going to go to verse 15 of chapter 45. It's an entire section that's needed so we can understand and get the gist of the message. The message is entitled, The Light at the End of the Tunnel. You might feel like you're in a tunnel tonight. At least you know you've been there at least once or twice before. You know how that is. And everything seems dark and you just are unaware what's going to happen and you don't know how you're going to get out. Well, the sons of Jacob have returned to Egypt with Benjamin, as you know the story. Joseph required that they come and brought him back, but they didn't know that it was Joseph. They've purchased some more grain. They've allowed Simeon to be set free in prison because Benjamin was brought. And all has gone better than they expected. They were waiting for just the boom to come down on them in the previous chapter. They were just nervous all through it. They thought they were going to be taken as slaves when they went to dine at Joseph's house. But everything went well. They dined, everything else. They're ready to go. These guys want to get out of town fast because they are guilty men. They've been living with something for about 22 years, kept from their father and everything else. And they're not too comfortable. It's their departure here from Egypt back to Canaan. This is where everything goes bad. But it goes bad in order to bring about the good hand of the Lord upon them. God had to bring them to the end of themselves, as we'll see. Let me read here so we get the flow of it, and then we'll break it up. Chapter 44, verse 1 says, And he commanded the stewards of his house, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup of silver, a silver cup in the mouth of the sacks of the youngster, and his grain money. So he did according to the words of Joseph as spoken, and as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city, and were not yet afar off, Joseph said to his steward, Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. And so he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words, and they said, Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which you found in our mouth of our sacks. How then can we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be your Lord's slaves. But he said, Now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. And so he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And he put the cup of that was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. And so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your service. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. And he said, Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is younger. His brother is dead, and he alone is left with his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said to my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face no more. And so it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see his man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befall him, you shall bring down the gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I came to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servant will bring down the gray hair of your servant, your father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave of my Lord, and let the lad go down with his brothers. For how shall I go up, my father, if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So now no one stood with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives with a great deliverance. And so now, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your house and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years left of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. And so you shall tell my father all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Everything was going so good. You've been there? And then everything goes horribly wrong. You almost made it out of Dodge. Almost. But it was for God to have his hand upon these men the way he always wanted. He wanted to bless them. But they were living secret lives for so long. And so what we have here is the final crisis for the sons of Jacob in verse 1 through 13. Then we have the final convincing evidence about the hearts of the sons of Jacob, 14 through 34. And then we finish up with the final unveiling of Joseph to the sons of Jacob, the last 15 verses. All the previous chapters from 41 have been building up to this. 22 years. And in this, as we look at it, there are times that as Christians, we can be in this position because we haven't bowed our knee completely to the Lord's. There's still areas that we just kind of secretly give. And God wants to take those from you. Let's begin here. the final crisis of the sons of Joseph. Notice in verse 1 and 2, the proclamation for the last test was a view of their departure. They're ready to leave. The command is given by Joseph to the steward of his house. We don't know if this is the same steward of chapter 43:19, where they spoke to him about the money that was found in their sack. It could be the same one, it could not. But either way, the command is given by Joseph. And notice the command consists of three things in verse 1 there. To fill the man's sacks of food as much as they can carry. To then replace the money in their sacks. And then finally, and this is the test, to put Joseph's cup into the sack of Benjamin. This is the final test that will tell Joseph exactly where the heart of these brothers are. He remembers what they did to him. It's 22 years. He wants to see if there's a change. The cup, by the way, as we'll see, is identified with divination. Sometimes that confuses Christians, but we'll clear that up. In verse 3 through 5, now that the servant has carried it out, the declaration to recover the cup came after their departure. They're gone. They're probably relieved once they're leaving. I mean, they finally made it out. The nerves is over. The dinner is over. I can just see them at the dinner table. We don't want to eat. We want to just get out of here. You ever been somewhere you're uncomfortable? You don't want to eat. You don't want a cup of coffee. You don't want to talk to a guy. You want to get out of there. That's where they're at. And they're finally out. And verse 3, the time of their departure is as the morning dawned. And they were sent away. And the decree of Joseph to pursue them came shortly after they departed. They didn't get too far. And the order was given by Joseph there. He says, when they had gone out of the city, not too far yet, then Joseph said to his servant, get up, follow the men. Now, he already knows about it. He knows what's going on. Joseph knows what's going on. But again, the test is for the brothers. It's important. The nature of the accusation is given to us there in verse 4 at the end there. It says, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Now, remember, they know they're innocent. But when, even though you know you're innocent in that circumstance, and if you're guilty about other things, you feel guilty and you got no way out. Have you ever been pulled over by a police officer and you got a ticket you didn't deserve? I mean, it could happen. But you know what? You deserve a ticket every time you get behind the wheel. And so do I. We might not have been guilty that time, but we've been guilty every other time. The identification of the crime was the cup of Joseph. Is not this, in verse 5 there, the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he practices divination? Now, the practice of divination certainly is occultic, and in Egypt it was practiced, but Joseph did not. You remember that Joseph was brought out of prison to interpret the dreams of the Pharaoh, the vision to him. And none of the soothsayers, necromancers, none of the astrologers could do it. He did. So here he's role-playing for the sake of his brothers. He never used this. And yet here, it's like a one-way mirror. The brothers don't know it. He knows them. They do not know him. He's got the upper hand on them. The law is very clear in Leviticus 19:26, Deuteronomy 18:10, and many other portions, that to seek the occult is an abomination, whether it be soothsayers or card readers or whatever it may be. In fact, the first king, Saul, he was judged by God and allowed him to be killed with the Philistines because he sought the witch of Endor, because God would not speak to him any longer. In the book of Acts in chapter 19:19, when many of the converts came from the occult, they took their books and they burned them. There is real power in the world. You get it from one or two sources, God or Satan. There's no other power. You get it for one or the other. Many people play with it today with the New Age. It's real sophisticated, from doctors down to the average person. And they're tapping into demons. It's nothing but revived Hinduism. And it's all over our society, our communities. The obedience of the steward is recorded in verse 6. He overtook them. And then he spoke the very words of Joseph now. Now the confrontation of the brothers interrupts their departure in verse 7 through 10. In verse 7, the objection to the accusation was immediate, because they know they're innocent. They were shocked of being accused, and they said, why does my Lord say these words? They stated the absurdity of the accusation. Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. They know they're innocent. They're being accused. They are sure that they are innocent. They don't even know what's the thing that they took. The rationale of the defense, notice in verse 8, their honesty regarding the money they found in their bags. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which was found in our sacks. Now, we brought it back to you. Why do we want to steal? How then should we steal silver and gold from our Lord's house? We've got enough money. Does it make any sense? Their proposition, notice in view of their innocence, was extremely bold. Verse 9. Have you ever done that? You're talking with somebody or somebody says something. He says, no way, I'll bet you $1,000. No, you don't have $1,000, but you bet it. Because you're just absolutely sure that you're right. This is the bold proposition. The guilty person would die. Whoever of your servants it is found with, let him die. The rest of them would be their slaves also, he says. But the proposition was amended in verse 10 by the servant. The guilty one would serve as slave. No one else. The rest would go free. Because see, this is the test. The test is, what are they going to do with Benjamin? Are they going to hang him out to dry as they did to Joseph? Or are they going to demonstrate their heart has changed? That's the test. Verse 11 through 13, notice the inspection of their bags was marked by a personal cooperation. These guys are certain there is nothing there. Boy, they're helping it out. They get the urgency of each one is there. Immediately, each of them speedily let down their sacks to the ground. The word speedily means with haste and hurry. Come on, let's get these things so we can get out of here. You know, I want to get back home. They displayed their bags. They opened the sacks themselves. And then in verse 12, notice the unhindered scrutinizing of the bags was orderly. The order was by age. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off at the youngest. And you can see these guys are confident after the first one, second, and they're just getting bolder and bolder. And then what happens? The surprising finding turns up the cup in Benjamin's bags. Bummer. The thing we feared the most has come upon us. There's an interesting parallel to this. If you remember when Uncle Laban chased Jacob down when he was returning to Canaan. And Rebekah had stolen the teraphims, the little gods. It's kind of sad that somebody can steal your gods. But but she had hidden. She couldn't find them. She hid them in her saddle bags and she sat on them. And then when he came to search, she says, pardon, your servant, the manner of woman's upon me, I can't get up. And he never found him. God was in that protecting Jacob. God is in this, that the cup be found. God is in this whole thing. The unbelievable finding was evident by their horrific agony. Look at verse 13. The men grieved as if one had died. They tore their clothes. Sign of mourning and grief. The Jews do this. Jacob alone, you remember, tore his clothes when they told about Joseph being torn in pieces in Genesis 37:34. None of the brothers grieved. None of the brothers tore their clothes. Only Jacob. Now, all of them are grieving. All of them have torn their clothes. We are already seeing the evidence. The servants are already seeing some of the evidence. And so the men turned back, being despondent. They loaded their donkeys. They turned to the city. And in this verse is marked by dead silence, I guarantee you. There's nothing they can do. They're loading up. They're not saying a word. They're going back. They're dead. All hope is lost at this point. You could hear a pin drop. Yet innocent at this point. There's a pastor of Calvary Chapel that was accused by his daughter falsely about child molestation. He was arrested, charged. There was the media, there was newspapers, all kinds of different things. Only to be found out that it was all false again. And it happens at times. And the question is, there will be times when you and I may be accused falsely. How are we going to handle it? After the initial first shock, if you're innocent, what are you going to do about it? We might even say, search my house. Search my car. And you're so positive nothing's there, but maybe somebody did plant something. And when they find it, you're just as shocked, but there's nothing you can do. The potential for injustice in this world is very real. And sometimes God is in those injustices from our perspective. As I sat with this pastor in my office, we're all good friends, and I was talking with him. He said, Xavier, God was in this all the way. And he began to share with me all the things and everything else. And we just never know what God has for our life. You know what I mean? I'll tell you what. If you're a Christian, your life hasn't turned out the way you planned it. If your life has turned out the way you planned it, then you're probably not a Christian. First Peter 4:19 says, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him as doing good, as to a faithful Creator. I hate those kind of verses. Don't tell me you like them. But I've got to take them. They come with the rest of Scripture. There are things that will come to our lives that will break us completely. Be they by our own doing, be they by the doing of others, or be it by the sovereign permissive hand of God. And they will bring us to the end of ourselves one way or another. Job said, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job 5:7. That's a great picture. As sure as you're born, life has its troubles. You don't have to add to it. We live in a sinful world, fallen, evil. We can't escape that. And the Lord will use every situation and circumstance in a person's life to bring them to faith if they don't know Christ. Sometimes people think that God leads them into drugs, into alcohol, and then that's for His glory so He can save them. No, you put yourself there, but God will use everything to try to point you to Him to bring them to yourself. To pull you out of that. So you not live an empty life. So you not live a life of a slave to whatever it is that masters you. You remember the story of Simon, the Pharisee, as Jesus went to the house and he didn't anoint his head, he didn't give him a kiss, he didn't wash his feet. And this prostitute came in and did exactly that with her tears in her hair. And he says, Simon, let me ask you a question. He said, do you see this woman? He saw a prostitute. He didn't see a woman. He says, you know, she has washed my feet and dried them with her hair and she's anointed me and all this. And Simon had failed the test. Jesus knew all along what Simon was going to do. He was giving him a test and Simon failed the test. He thought himself more righteous. He thought himself better than her. He failed the test. The final crisis for the sons of Jacob was brought about by Joseph in faith. That they pass the test. Everything that God brings in my life is that I might pass the test. You remember going to school and the teacher says you're going to have a test Friday? She equipped you. She gave you the material, right? So when it came Friday, you had no excuse. It wasn't a trick. It was a test. Now, and she said, now don't look in the back of the book because a lot of the books have the answer in the back, right? Now, God says, I'm going to give you a test and you can look in the back of the book. But how sad, now that we can look, we don't look. He wants you to search the Scriptures so you have the answers. Very important. Now notice, what comes next is the final convincing evidence about the hearts of the sons of Jacob in verse 14 through 34. 14 through 17, the devastation of the brothers before Joseph is very, very evident. In 14, they prostrate themselves. It's no longer in fulfillment of the dreams that He had given before. But now it's an abject poverty. I mean, they're just broken. Total humiliation. They know they have no way out. They fell before Him on the ground. The accusations of Joseph is declared in verse 15. Their evil deed is confronted, and Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done?" Their ignorance is pointed out. "Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" The contrition of the brothers comes through one brother, Judah. He speaks for all of them. He stated they were without defense. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves?" And then he says that he knew that their punishment was from God. Listen to his words. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slave, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." They knew they were innocent. They didn't take any cup, but they believed. They knew and they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt from all the things. This is the second trip they come from. All the things that have been happening. They knew that God had got them for what they did to his father and his brother. Amazing. They acknowledged their punishment from God. Nobody else. The proclamation of Joseph was that he was just. In verse 17. He declared the injustice of enslaving all of them. "Far be it from me that I should do so. The guilty one, the man whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my slave." They went postal here. This is Benjamin. He's talking about Benjamin. He said, "The rest of you can go in peace to your father." Right. He can't go back. This is 22 years later. They are in the same position. The very same position they were in 22 years before as they betrayed Joseph. Now, what are they going to do? And God will put you and myself in the very same position again to see what we're going to do. And as long as I fail the test, God is not like the high school teachers of our society. He won't pass me. He will give me the test over and over and over again. The intercession of Judah for his aged father then comes filled with compassion in verse 17 through 29. The petition to speak is in 18. He humbles himself before Joseph, and Judah came near to him and said, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word to my Lord's hearing." And he acknowledged the authority of Joseph. "Do not let your anger burn against your servant. You are like Pharaoh. You can take my head off. I know you can silence me, but please listen." He's pleading mercy here. In the recounting of the first visit, now in dialogue with Joseph, he gives to them and how they got to this position, 19 through 23. "My Lord asked my servant, our servant, how have you a father and a brother? You just asked us this. And we said, we have a father, an old man, child of his old age, who's young. His brother is dead, and one is left with his mother's children, and his father loves him. That's what we told you. Then you said to your servant, bring him down, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. His life is wrapped up in this son. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother come down to with you, you should not see my face no more." Then he moves to recounting the first return to Canaan and the dialogue with their father as they return with this news. Verse 24, "So it was when we went with to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy a little food." Now, he leaves a little bit off there, but then the grain finished. Now they need some more. But Jacob knows they can't go back without him. "But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is not with us, then we will go down. But if we may not, otherwise we may not see the man's face, unless our youngest brother is with us." This is the condition. This is what he said. "We can't get any grain. And so then your servant, my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons." What an interesting statement. You know that he had Leah and the two concubines, right? But he only recognized Rebekah. interesting, Genesis says one man for one woman. That's the only way it works, guys. You ever go to a restaurant? You have 2-3 selections. The waitress comes. You're ready to order. They give you a menu. Has 24 selections. You keep asking her to come back. Half hour later, you still not made your mind up. Then when you do order, the first thing you do is you don't look at your food. You look at the food the person next to you. Choices confuse you and don't allow you to enjoy life. Too many choices. Verse 28, the one that went out from me, I said, surely he is torn in pieces. I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, the calamity falls upon him. You shall bring down my gray hairs and sorrow to the grave. He's pouring his heart out. He's representing his father here. Judah paints a reluctant picture of Jacob. He didn't want to let Benjamin go. Here he is. Now the cup is in here. What you want me to do? You want me to go back home? I can't. And so he moves into the intercession to be the substitute for Benjamin. This is what Joseph has been looking for. He's already seen the heart. You can imagine as Joseph is hearing all this, he's just, man, he's going crazy. But he doesn't want to stop too short. You understand? He has to get the full evidence to make sure that the hearts are changed. This is one of the dangers that we have sometimes in disciplining our children or things that we're waiting for to see the Lord. If we stop too short, then we can jump the gun and really ruin everything that's done up to that point. We have to wait. And so verse 30 to 34, the tragic return to Canaan is role played here. In verse 30 and 32, the preciousness of Benjamin to Jacob. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. Then he paints the grieving result of Benjamin not returning with him. It will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. He won't be able to take it. The primary person responsible is himself in verse 31. So your servant will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. The enormity of the guilt would be his. He had become surety for Benjamin, verse 32 says. He would bear that guilt before his father forever. And so here it comes, the climax. The person who pleads for Benjamin comes in verse 33 and 34. In 33, the sacrificial position here of Judah for Benjamin comes. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave of my Lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. Bingo. This is what he's looking for. Their hearts have changed. The compassion of Judah for his father Jacob is also stated. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. He mentions his father 14 times. Count them. Joseph hasn't seen his father in 22 years. Man, he's about to just break down. This is a beautiful parallel of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, every sinner. By the way, the tribe of Judah, which Judah means praise. Jesus Christ would come from the tribe of Judah, the greatest intercessor in the world for the sinful world. A father who disciplines his son more severe each time he disobeys is a father who loves his son because he's seeking genuine repentance. And what happens at times is we fall short of that, and we really don't know, and nothing gets accomplished. I remember getting a couple of good whippings from my dad. You see, when it first starts off, you're mad. But my dad took me beyond the mad stage to the repentance stage, to where I'm never doing this again. And too often, if we're not careful, we can bail out our children at times too soon. We can bail out a person too soon. It seems that until they hit the bottom, often there's no real repentance. they've done tests with sewer rats, and they put them in to see how long they would last in the water, and it was just men that they drowned. They put some other ones in, and right when the time was up, they pulled them out, let them get strong, dry, put them back in, and they survive a lot longer. And where they're going to go under, they pull them out. They let them rest and down. And every time they kept extending longer and longer to be able to swim. You know why? Because they knew someone was going to pull them out. And they were stretched. And every time you pull out your child, your son, your daughter, your friend, or somebody else too soon before God says, all you're doing is making them stronger to keep going in the lifestyle they're doing. See, we can get in the way of God. Under the guise of grace and love, I have to go to God. Lord, what would you have me to do? Should I do anything? How much should I do? I have to get the instructions from Him. It could be the loss of a husband or a wife in marriage because of your own stupidity that's brought you to Christ. It could be your lack of integrity. You've lost your job and here you are now, down and out. But it's brought you to Christ. And God will take you and God will change you. And God will use it for His glory. But sometimes people have to hit the bottom. It's hard to see people hit the bottom, especially if you love them. Time will reveal genuine repentance to see if it's true by acknowledging the wrong that you've done in the past. By asking forgiveness for those you have sinned against, as the Lord leads when people come. Through the last 32 years, people that I run into, that I've asked forgiveness for stupid things I did or said and everything. I don't go out looking for them, but when I run across them, you know, because I know what I did. A heart of sacrifice will distinguish you now. You'll be a giver rather than a taker. New nature is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have a heart of compassion. And so here the final convincing evidence about the hearts of the sons of Jacob was the realized hope of Joseph was seeking. This is the realized hope he was seeking. He did it in faith. Here's the realized hope. But look at how far he had to go. Do you think he enjoyed this? No, he didn't enjoy this. But wow, Joseph was taken, but no, he wasn't. And it's hard, hard not to help when you want to help. But you know you shouldn't help. You understand? The final unveiling of Joseph to the sons of Jacob then is found in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 45. Verse 1 through 7, Joseph identifies himself, seeing their changed hearts. The manifestation of Judah's heart was overwhelming in verse 1. Joseph could no longer contain himself or restrain himself as everybody there stood before him. And so Joseph couldn't withhold his identity anymore. He cried out to make everyone go out from him. All the Egyptians were there. You remember, Joseph's a top dog here. It's because of him that Egypt is alive and has grain. He's the one to interpret the dreams and everything. He's the one that stored it up. He's the planner and all that. So he's got a lot of bodyguards around, I guarantee you. And he has all these dudes to leave. It's like the president's taking all the FBI guys, leave the room. And you've got 10 guys in there. Well, these guys are at the door with their ear. Because what takes place next, Joseph couldn't... He went to tell his brothers here, and all of a sudden, he starts weeping aloud. In verse 2. This he had done before, twice before, cried, but he went and hid himself. Now he's crying openly to them. And he was heard by the servants that were outside. Pharaoh's house heard about it. And then comes the revelation of Joseph in verse 3 and 4. He said to his brother, I am Joseph. Does my father live? You can see them freak out, jump back. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They were frightened, shocked. The word dismayed means to be so disturbed that it's used for paralyzing fear for those in war. in Exodus 15:15. Frozen. You can imagine. 22 years. He looks like an Egyptian. He's been talking in Egyptian. And then he says, I'm your brother. And then he says, please come near to me. Right. So they came near. But you can imagine how reluctant they are, probably just shoving, pushing each other. You go first. And then as they're coming forward, he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold to Egypt. Oh, don't say that. He's excited. He's not accusing them, but you can imagine the guilt they have and the shock. They probably look down in shame and fear, perhaps even pulling away. Again, an interesting parallel as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers here the second time. Jesus was rejected the first time by the Jews. It's the second coming that he will reveal himself. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Interesting parallel. Notice the explanation of Joseph in verse 5 through 7. In verse 5, he says God planned it for their survival. But now do not therefore grieve or be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. This is mentioned here, the next chapter, at the end of chapter 50. Joseph's over it. He sees the hand of God plainly. Man, I wish, you know, foresight was as good as hindsight, but it isn't. He can see it all now. He's not angry. He's not bitter. He's embraced this. He says that God would bring 5 more years of famine. In verse 6 there, there'd be no plowing or harvest, going to get more severe. In verse 7, God had planned for their prophetic future, he tells them. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to serve and to save your lives by the great deliverance. Posterity means remnant. God is going to put them in Egypt to make a great nation as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heavens. And the great deliverance would not come for 430 years through the hand of Moses. The great escape, the Exodus. And so Joseph indicated he would provide for them through the famine in verse 8 through 11. They're still in shock. They can't believe their eyes. In verse 8, Joseph assures them that they had what they had just heard. God brought him to Egypt. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. This is the third time. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. He can see the look on their face. They're not listening. They're just trying to figure it out. God had brought him to power. Made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord of his house, a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. And so Joseph commanded them to go and to communicate that message to his father Jacob in verse 9 to 10. To tell him about the position that God had given him. Lord of all Egypt, come down. Do not tarry. About their habitation and proximity to him in verse 10, they would dwell in the land of Goshen. You should be near me, your children, your children's children, the flocks, the herds. Goshen was in the northeastern Nile Delta, close to where Joseph would be in contact with them. And here in God's wisdom, he's providing for them so they don't mix in with the Egyptians either. Later on in the next chapter, they're going to come before Pharaoh and he's going to ask him, what is your occupation? And Joseph's already told him, say you're shepherds, because shepherds are abomination. That way they'll give you the best land of Goshen, they'll keep you separated. And God used that to keep them a pure nation while in captivity. God's wisdom. And then about their provisions by the direct hand of Joseph in verse 11. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. In other words, if they didn't come, they would not make it the next 5 years. it was going to be bad. And so Joseph implores them to believe him. They still cannot believe it. Verses 12 through 15. Look at verse 12. Joseph told them to verify with their own eyes and ears that it was he. Confirming it with their eyes, and behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see. Confirming what they had heard, that it is my mouth that speaks with you. It is I. And so Joseph told him to go and to communicate everything to his father, bringing him to Egypt. Verse 13, so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, regarding all their witness, all you have seen, regarding the bringing Jacob to Egypt. You shall hurry, bring my father down here. And then Joseph demonstrates his love for all 11 brothers. He seals it with love. Notice what happens here in verse 14. First, of course, is Benjamin. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. But secondly, to the other 10. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. And they talked about a lot of stuff and they got squared away. All of that was put under. All the division, all the animosity, all... You want to talk about dysfunctional family. Jacob's house. God took care of it. He did it by bringing them to the end of themselves. They're not jealous now about Benjamin. They're talking about this thing. Wow. Jesus from the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23:34. Amazing statement. Joseph had come to that place. A place that every one of us has to come to. When a Christian is willing to forgive and does not attempt to take revenge, it is difficult for a guilty person to accept or believe it. The person sometimes may be apprehensive, fearful, even mocking. But then at other times, they will be so blown away that they will come to Christ through that. You just don't know. Matthew 6:14-15 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You ever read that verse? Now we know it's not talking about salvation. But if you want to stay in fellowship with God, you have to be a forgiving person. That's what he's talking about. It's just that simple. That's pretty heavy scripture. When a person who has been sinned against so severely, if a man has molested a young lady or a woman has been raped, and that circumstance brings that person to Christ, and as they grow, and if they ever get that opportunity, they go to that man who did what he did, and they can look him in the face and say, I forgive you in the name of Jesus. It blows people away. Some people don't know how to handle it. The perpetrator at times may laugh, sometimes mock, but sometimes they break. And that witness just humbles them. And they turn to Christ. And we can go on and on and on. Many circumstances. Husbands and wives have been unfaithful and they get born again. They go back and they tell their husband and wife, and sometimes they lose their marriage. Sometimes their mate is so broken that they come to Christ also. But whatever it is, we have to deal with truth, don't we? God works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11 says. He declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not done, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46:10 says. He is sovereign, and yet He never violates anybody's free will. And whatever He does, it's perfect, it's just, it's never unjust. That's a great God to serve. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers. When there's genuine repentance and confession, it covers. That's what God requires of me. That's what we're to require of one another. Acknowledgement, confession. And when it's genuine, it's put under. It's done. You're out of the tunnel. There's light at the end of the tunnel. The final unveiling of Joseph to the sons of Jacob was in passionate love. He did the test in faith, in hope of seeing that evidence, and he sealed it in love. Hope, faith, hope, and love. That's what bound this thing together. Everything fell apart as they were leaving, only for it to be turned to the best thing that ever happened to them. The final crisis, the final convincing evidence, the final unveiling. Faith, hope, and love. Maybe you're here tonight and you're still in that tunnel. It comes through acknowledgement, through confession, and forgiveness. No other way. Satan would want you to think that you're going to be in that tunnel all your life. That's a lie. The way to the light is looking to Jesus. If you don't know Him, to call upon His name to be saved. And He will forgive you whatever you've done. There is no sin that He cannot forgive. The only one He can't forgive is the one you don't confess. If you don't acknowledge it, but He can forgive anything. And He's here to save you tonight. But as He always does, He knocks on the door of your heart. He doesn't barge in. You've got to open that door and let Him in. If you're here this evening, if you don't know Jesus Christ, know that He loves you, that He died for you, and that He alone can forgive you of your sin and make you a child of God and give to you eternal life. No one else. You don't have to be in the tunnel. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace, Your love, Lord. Pray that You deal with our hearts. And Lord, we lift up those that are here that You brought by Your grace and love. That You would allow them to see Your love for them, Lord, and their need of You. And Father, they might call on Your name. As you are there, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, as you pray, and if you want to know Him, you can accept Him right now by faith and know beyond a shadow of a doubt